We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the whole of this chapter together. Our text once more, as it was last week, is taken from that verse, those verses 2 through 7. But as I also flagged last week, this time we'll be taking up and looking at more of the abilities or skills of the elder that are listed here. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses concerning the elder as we read them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we took up and examined the various character traits of an elder. We saw that the Lord, in fact, concentrates on the character of an elder, over and above the abilities or skills of the elder. The character of a godly elder is to be of the highest order, to have an excellent reputation of those not only within the church, but even outside of the church. Such a man will therefore be following and will also be reflecting in his life, in the whole way in which he lives it, in his words, in his actions, his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ the King. It will be seen in his life. Therefore, he won't be contentious. He won't be covetous. He won't be affected by wine. He won't be of quick temper. And his heart will be set on the things of heaven, not on the things of the earth. He will love his wife, and he will love the church. He will be gentle, sensible, carefully watchful at all times, and ready to give of himself productively and in an orderly and efficient way. All of these things. But just because God concentrates and puts the emphasis upon the character of the man who is to be an elder does not mean that there is no emphasis on the scripture on his skill or ability. No, there is an emphasis there as well. A lesser emphasis, but it's there, well and truly. So we take up today from, as I've said, the same text, what the Holy Spirit brings out about these abilities. What's an ability? What's an ability when we speak of that? When we speak of an ability, we're talking about a competence in an activity or an occupation because of one's skill or training. And often it's really a combination of both those things that leads to an ability. It's an innate skill that is present, a gift of God, but then together and on top of that, it's a practicing or honing of that ability that is there. In other words, when we're talking about a skill or ability, everyone, every one of us, is able to become better at any given activity. All right, what do I mean by that? I mean, for example, if you take the example of juggling, right? Every one of us right now has a skill or an ability to juggle. Now, for some of us, that may be simply an ability to take a ball and throw it. Might not be able to catch it, but at least be able to throw it. Well, that's the beginnings of what you need to be able to juggle, isn't it? Others might be able to do some marvelous and amazing things. But the fact is that all of us have actually been given an innate skill. So that some people, for example, have really good eye-hand coordination that God has given to them as a gift. Now, if I'm standing here and I don't have that really well, and the guy standing next to me has really great eye-hand coordination, then the both of us can practice. Now, after, you know, sort of 10 weeks of practice, I might be able to now throw a ball and catch it instead of just being able to throw it. The guy next to me who has an innate eye-hand coordination is now juggling 5 balls without a problem. So, because God has given to him a particular gift, as he practices and hones that, it will rapidly reveal itself and show itself to be there. So, you see, what it means is that for each one of us, God gives us all sorts of callings, and those callings go out to every one of us. But as we were examining last week, God particularly equips, he fits the men that he would have to be elders with not only a character traits, but abilities and skills. Those things will already be there. And as those men practice those things, then they will rapidly reveal themselves because God has given them an innate ability or skill in that area. Once again, remember that the abilities of an elder are things that God says are musts. They are absolutely necessary. Without them, the man is disqualified from the office. Let's then take up our text under the theme, the necessary ability of an elder. The necessary ability of an elder. We'll consider that under the three things that we will be looking at. First of all, he must be given to hospitality. Secondly, that he must be apt to teach. And thirdly, that he must be able to rule well. The necessary ability of an elder. Paul tells us that a bishop must be given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Literally, the words here mean that he must be a lover of strangers. He needs to be a lover of strangers. That is, that this man will love to meet with, to take in, to provide food and goods for, and even have stay in his home, those who are not of his immediate family. That's the idea of stranger here. The idea is that here you have your immediate family, those that you live with all the time, day in and day out. Those who are strangers are all those who are outside of that immediate circle that you tend to be with at all times. Obviously, for an elder to be like this, and most elders are going to be married, then the man who is to be an elder needs to have a wife who likewise has the same benevolent and giving spirit, and that they will therefore have an open and a welcoming home. This will be a home that will certainly be used for the edification and the blessing of the church more widely. The members of the congregation, for example, will know that at that home of the elder, I am welcome at any time. I can actually just turn up and knock at the door and I will be welcomed in. It won't be a problem, it won't be a hardship at any time. That there will also be times that they will receive specific invitations to come and to enjoy a time of fellowship and perhaps a meal or whatever else, so that they know not only are they welcome at any time, but they will receive invitations. Please come. Please come. It will be a home in which people feel at home. That is, it's not going to be a home where you kind of feel uptight, a bit awkward, a bit tense, you know? We've all been in those situations, haven't we? Where you sort of feel, yep, okay, I'll manage to get by, and then I'm out of there, and when you get out of there, then you sort of go, whew, yep. All right, this is a place that you come into, and when you come in, you are made to feel welcome, loved, cared for, that you can actually relax and say, I feel at home here. I feel like I can be myself here. But not only will it be such a home and there will be that kind of care that goes on in the elder toward the ones that are within the church, this will also be a home which will see the welcoming in of those who are even further strangers, those that are the unchurched. It will be a place where there will be the inviting in of neighbours and work colleagues, and perhaps those who the wife has met as she has been about on her various activities and work. And the purpose of that is to show a friendship, but more particularly to provide opportunities to speak the gospel. Note that. And that's important, as we'll also come to look at a little bit further down. The home of the elder is to be a place where there is the love of the stranger. This will be, therefore, a home, you see, that is other-focused. It's stranger-focused. What do I mean by that? The elder's home, you see, along with, in fact, this is what all our homes should be like. Remember, these things, so often they have an application for all of us, not just for the elder. But the elder's home, as for all of our homes, ought to be a place that is not exclusively just for family. It is to be a place for family. It ought to be a place that is secure and a loving and a warm place that the family knows to be its own. It ought to be a place where the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is evident. Not perfection, because in any family home, you bet, sinners living close to one another, sin's going to arise, isn't it? There's going to be offense, there's going to be wrong, there's going to be sin. All of that will be present as well, but it will be a place where there's confession of those things. There's the admitting of being wrong, asking for forgiveness, seeking the grace of Christ together. That's going to be something that's a daily occurrence. So the home is to be a place where there is the reflecting of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. But the purpose of the home is to be other-focused. Stranger focused. The elder and his wife and the children, as they grow older and mature and come to this understanding as well, they will know that they have been redeemed, that they will no longer live for themselves. God tells us that in His Word, doesn't He? That we are not to live for ourselves. That applies to us as individuals. So when you come to be married, you are therefore placed into a relationship where you don't live for yourself. You, in fact, vow to live for the one you're married to. If the Lord is pleased to give you children, then you also live to give service to those whom God has placed into your stewardship. But the fact is that there's something much wider than the family. The family unit is there, and God gives the family unit in order that you may serve, that you may be other-focused. If it is that our family unit is mainly inward-looking, what are we about? What do we want to do? What are the sorts of activities? And so the family might be a hive of activity, but it's all about what we're doing. There's something seriously wrong. Something seriously wrong. The family is to be there about service for others. So that the children, as they grow up, are learning that's what it is to live for Christ. That there is that beautiful and loving environment of the home, but it's for the purpose of others. That's going to mean much work, isn't it? On the part of the elder. Remember, we saw that in verse 1. The elder who desires this work desires a good work. That's work. It's hard work, but a good work. It will mean that the children need to learn to give up things as well. For example, if you often have strangers that perhaps come and stay overnight and that sort of thing, then, you know, the child who knows that he gets the bigger bed, well, they also know they're the ones that are going to be chucked out when the visitors come. They have to sleep on the lounge room floor so the visitors have a place to stay. It means that when there are visitors that come along and that they come unexpectedly and suddenly, oop, there's an extra 3 or 4 mouths to feed, so everyone knows you have less today, so that we make sure that we get plenty of food for the visitors. So that there's that focus and there's that understanding that we live for others. The elder and his family will be willing to spend what they have to be a blessing to others. To be a lover of strangers. But do you know, the Word of God goes a little further. In Titus 1 verse 8, and this is part of the reason why I read Titus 1, because it adds in a little more. In Titus 1 verse 8, it says that the elder is to be a lover of hospitality, and then it says, a lover of good men. A lover of good men. The word good there implies good according to the truth and grace of Christ. That which is good in terms of righteous. We're talking about righteous men here. Those who have been saved in Christ, those who have the blessing of Christ's grace upon them in their lives. The elder will be someone who will be a lover of good men. The elder, therefore, will be particularly discerning about those whom he has regularly in his home. Notice I said before that the elder will know of his calling to be a witness to the unchurched, to those who are not the godly, that he will at times have them into his home for the purpose of witnessing of the truth to them, to bring the truth of the gospel to them. But they are not the people that he's going to have regularly and all the time as regular fellowship in his home. Not at all. The elder understands what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now that's a little bit of old English there. So let's unpack that a little bit. What it's talking about, evil communications, that's really the living of life. So it's talking about evil ways of living, worldly ways of living, will corrupt the good ways of living. It'll corrupt a right understanding of what we're to be as Christians and how we're to live in the world. The godly elder, therefore, knows that if he has the ungodly and non-Christians in his home often, then it will have a corrupting influence on his family, without a doubt. No doubt whatsoever. Therefore, for his own blessing and the blessing of his wife and his children, the main company for the family, for the elder, the wife, the children, is going to be the truly godly. They will edify and strengthen one another. The elder will make sure with his own children also that the pursuits that they undertake will be within the company of the godly. You see, that's partly the reason for Christian education. So that when our children are growing up, when they go to have their education, then it will be in our own Christian school, or it will be with homeschooling, where we are teaching them, or it will be in another good, solid Christian school. It will not be an ungodly school, where they will come into contact with the ungodly most of the time. When our children go after other hobbies or sports or other sorts of pursuits, then we will ensure that the way in which they do that will be with the godly. Do you notice the way the scripture puts this? We're tempted to say to ourselves, "Oh, No, it won't have an effect on my child. You know, they're spending a bit of time with the ungodly, but it's not going to have an effect." The scripture says, "Be not deceived." Why does it say it that way? Because we are so good at deceiving ourselves. "Oh no, my child won't be corrupted by that." God says, "Don't be so ignorant and foolish. Don't be so ignorant and foolish. If your child spends a good deal of time with the ungodly, they will be corrupted. And they will corrupt not only your family, but they will be a corrupting influence in the church." Very important. The elder will be a lover of godly men. Such a man loves the fellowship of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And the answer to that is none. There is no fellowship, there is no communion between light and darkness. There is none. There is no fellowship. And therefore it ought not to be so. There is a great importance that we keep company with, we have our fellowship with, we seek to have our life with those that are God's people. It's in that fellowship that iron sharpens iron, as Proverbs says. And Proverbs also says, the heart is rejoiced by hearty and godly counsel. Yes, it is true that when our children grow up and become older, then they're going to have to learn by that stage and be strong in the faith to be able to live in the world but not of the world. But let's not expose them in their growing and formative years to a constant corrupting influence. Let's know of the fellowship of godly friends. And there is rich blessing. The elder knows that. And he's a lover of godly men. The opportunity to not only be a blessing, but to receive that blessing in the body of Christ. The second ability or skill that an elder must have is he must be apt to teach. He must be apt to teach. The word used by the Holy Spirit here is just one word in the original, but it implies a very specific setting forth of truth. It means, to be apt to teach means to set forth truth in a logical and ordered way, and to do that in such a way and in such a manner that it's able to be received and comprehended, understood, and remembered by those that hear it. We can see that it has this particular meaning even from the way in which it's placed in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 6, it's obvious from the way the Holy Spirit uses there that being apt to teach is much more than simply being able to stand up in public and to be able to talk in front of other people. It's much more than that. That's because in that verse, in 1 Corinthians 4, teaching is something that is set apart as being related to, but distinguished from, revelation, giving of knowledge, or prophecy. So in other words, the Holy Spirit says, this teaching, this particular word, it's similar to these, but it's different from them. How? What's involved in this being apt to teach? Let's examine that. What's the very first thing? The very first thing is that such a man needs to be able humbly to be taught. And you might say, wow, hold on. That's a bit. To be apt to teach, a man needs to be teachable. A man needs to be humbly teachable. How do we see that? Well, we see that in Titus 1 verse 9. It says there that the elder will hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. As he hath been taught. And in fact, the very way in which Paul puts that there, it has the idea of a continuous type of action that's going on. So the idea is that he's holding fast the faithful word as he is being taught it. So the idea is that the elder is someone who is ongoing being taught. He has a heart that says, I need to be taught. I need to grow. I don't know anywhere near what I need to know yet, and therefore, Lord, continue to teach me. And he's seeking to be taught. He's seeking to be taught through the Scriptures, so he's studying the Scriptures and taking that in. He is drinking in the preaching of the Word as it comes to him. He is listening carefully to all of the body of Christ around about him because he knows that he needs them all to continue to teach him. And while, then, continuously being taught and learning well, he will then, as Titus says, he will hold fast to the faithful Word. He will lay hold upon the truth of God's word as it comes to him, and he will hold it fast. To actually grab a hold of something and grasp it means that you need to really know what it is, don't you? You can't grasp something that you really don't know what you're grabbing. You need to know it. So the idea of this, of holding fast to the faithful word, means that an elder will have a well-ordered understanding of the Reformed faith. An elder will be someone who understands how the various doctrines of the biblical Reformed faith, how they fit together, and how all of them come together in Jesus Christ. That every one of those doctrines is like a spoke that comes from Christ, and that every one of them brings glory to God and glory to Christ, and that they all perfectly complement and fit with one another. So we will hold fast the faithful word. But not only that, that's not where it ends, okay? It's not just that he needs to be teachable, humbly teachable. It's not just simply that he will have a good and well-ordered understanding of all of the fundamentals of the biblical Reformed faith. He will be able to communicate it well. You see, a man can have all the knowledge in the world. He may be the most knowledgeable person in the world. He may have it all really well set out in his own thinking. But to be apt to teach, he needs to be able to set it forth clearly. You ask any student who's going through school or university, you ask them, are there good teachers? Are there bad teachers? Oh yeah, absolutely. All right, you go along to, you know, your high schools or university or whatever, and the people that are there, they're called teachers, lecturers, whatever. They're supposed to be teachers. They've received training in teachers. So there they are. That's their occupation, is training in teachers. But there are some that are good, and there are some that are, Some lecturers, you go into the lecture, an hour-long lecture, and you get in there and it's like, whoom, away they go. And your attention is drawn and you sit there and you drink in what they're saying. And next thing you know, they're packing up and you go, whew, an hour's gone already. Wow, you know, I could have spent the last 5 hours at home reading my textbook and I wouldn't have had a clue. And yet this guy has just simply opened it all up to me. And I've got it. And I understand it. I take it away with me. But then there are other lecturers. You go in and you're falling asleep in the first 10 minutes. And I mean, they're talking and they're putting forth information that in the end you're bamboozled. And you go out more confused than what you were before. That is not being apt to teach, is it? A good teacher is able to take his knowledge and set it out logically and interestingly, so that you're drawn into what's being talked about. A good teacher will be able to take complex matters that are all interrelated, and yet to bring them forward and to break them apart and to set them out so that people can understand. Here is the simple principles, and people go, okay. And he will take the simple things and lay them out first so that you grasp those and you've got a good grab a hold of those. Then he introduces the more complex matters on top of it so that then you say, okay, now I can understand the more complex. So he leads from the simple into the more complex, and people are able to go along with him and to understand that. A good teacher will also teach differently. He will teach differently in different places to different people because he knows the situation. For example, a good teacher knows the difference between teaching a 5-year-old and teaching a 10-year-old. There is a vast difference between those two age groups. A huge difference between teaching a 5-year-old and a 10-year-old. There's also a vast difference, for example, for an elder, between teaching a person off the street who's never heard of the Bible and a seminary professor. Huge difference between teaching those two. A good teacher will know when it's appropriate to give a lengthy, detailed laying out of truth, and where it's far more appropriate to give a brief précis. What's going to be more effective? What's actually going to work better? A good teacher will also be receptive to his audience. A good teacher will look and he will see. The people are falling asleep, you know? I can see that, and I need to change what I'm doing here because people are drifting off and they're not with me anymore. A good teacher will see when people are interested, and that he knows that this is something that the people sort of are looking at and want to know more about, and therefore he will expand upon it when he's actually teaching it. He will know and pick up on cues from his audience, their emotions, their interests, all sorts of things. And therefore, he will teach differently according to the audience as well. But you know, the Bible tells us even more about being a good teacher, about an elder being a good teacher. Titus 1:9, we read there that an elder must be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. When we read that quickly in the King James, it sounds a bit like the elder must be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. It sounds like it's about completely to do with things to do with the gainsayers. But that's not the case. It's actually that he needs to be able by sound doctrine to exhort, and he needs to be able to convince the gainsayers. So the first thing that he needs to be able to do in his teaching is to exhort. What's that word, exhort? It's that common word that I've brought to you a number of times before, parakaleo, that to call beside. Remember that word? It means to sit down and to say to someone, hey, come and sit down beside me. As it were, to put your arm around them and to talk with them there, side by side with them. To say to them, hey, wanted to catch up with you. Where are you up to? How are you going? And then, of course, out of that comes all of the broad breadth of meaning of this word. This word, it means certainly to exhort, but it means to comfort, to encourage, to instruct, to admonish, to beseech, to console, and to strengthen. All of those words. It's the idea that I come and I sit down beside someone. I walk with them. I attempt to, as it were, walk in their shoes to find out where they're at. And then I bring what's appropriate to them out of a love and a care in knowing them. The elder is to use sound doctrine to do this, to exhort. Literally, that word sound means health-giving. Health-giving doctrine. The beautiful life-giving truth of the gospel. That's what he's to bring. The good news of Jesus Christ in all of its breadth and of all of its application to every part of life. The elder will not be someone who comes along and simply lays down laws and rules. That's not life-giving. The law kills, says the scripture. It's the gospel that makes alive. And that's not making, as it were, an antipathy between the two of them, because the gospel will include the law. But the law needs to be brought in the context of the gospel to God's people. It's the life-giving truth that the people need to hear as they are admonished and comforted and strengthened and in all those other ways. He is to be able to teach the life-giving doctrine logically, simply, appropriately, to encourage and counsel all the flock. And he does so with a heartfelt love, sitting beside them, walking with them in their life, knowing them. In this work, the elder reflects Christ himself as the great teacher. Have you noticed that of Christ? No? Before I actually mention that, let's consider the other aspect. Remember, it tells us in Titus 1:9 that he must be able by sound doctrine to exhort, and then he must be able to convince the gainsayers. What does that mean? The gainsaying is actually a word that's referring back to the sound doctrine. The word gainsaying means to speak against. In other words, it's talking about people that, because their heart is against the gospel, because their heart is against Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, they speak out against it. They oppose it. They hate the truth of God. That's the enemies of the church, isn't it? The enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church, they will speak out against the truth of the scriptures. What's the elder to do in that situation? He must be ready and able to teach. But what kind of teaching? The word here means to rebuke, to refute, to reprimand severely. Very strong words. Notice, therefore, there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between these two things. Exhort, come, sit down beside me, arm around, know you, love you, walk with you, encourage, comfort, admonish, and to reprimand severely the enemies of God's people. Huge difference. The one is with God's people, walking with them, comforting, exhorting, encouraging. But the other is with the enemies of God. A good elder must know the difference and must apply that completely different way of dealing with these two groups of God's people. Of God's people on the one hand, and those who express themselves in the very way in which they live and talk to be the enemies of God. Once again, Jesus Christ is reflected, isn't it? Do you notice that in his own ministry? In his teaching, that's what he did. Notice very different way of approaching his people versus the enemies. What did he do towards the scribes and the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews? Woe unto you! Damnation unto you, he says. Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Notice the severe reprimand. This is Jesus Christ in his teaching. Very clearly, read carefully through the Gospels and look at that difference. What does he say to his people? Come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May an elder be able to teach in such a way, to exhort, convict the gainsayers. Finally, we see that an elder is to rule well. In particular, we are told here in our text, where we're to look for is his ruling well in his own house. To rule well in his own house. We're not to be looking about how well he rules in the church. We're to be looking at how well he rules in his own house. If a man is a good prospective elder, or to see if a man is likely to be exercising appropriate rule in the church as an elder, the place you need to look is at home. That's where it's really going to come out. This word, rule well, it means in a beautiful, sound and wholesome way, he stands before his own house, his own household. He stands before. That's the word. It doesn't mean, you know, he has a rigid authority. It means he stands before. What is it to stand before? It means that he has a very real authority, that's for sure. The person who is in charge in any kind of, whatever it may be, a business endeavor, then you have the executive, he sits up the front, doesn't he? It doesn't matter. If you have a captain of the army, he stands out the front. He stands before in that sense. So there is a very real authority. The people of the household, they will know. The wife knows. The husband is in authority. He's in charge. The children know. Dad's the one in authority. He's the one in charge. But it also means to stand out the front and lead. To actually stand out the front and lead. To lead by example. So that in everything that he calls his family to do, such a man will do himself. What does that mean? Well, is the man going to be directing his children to walk in right paths and be loving toward one another? Then he will show an example of what it is to love. That he will show that to love means that you give of yourself, that you deny yourself, that you take up your cross and follow Christ, that you will in fact be doing all that which is good for another. He will show that even particularly towards his wife, so that he will love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is, lay down his life for his wife. He calls his children, hey, don't behave like that. Confess that you're wrong. You need to say to your brother, you know, I was wrong. Say to your sister, I am sorry. Please forgive me. But as he tells them to say that, They will see him doing that. They will see him doing that to his wife, to say to his wife, "I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me." They will see him doing that to them, to his children, because he will make mistakes and he will err and sin against his children. And he will say to his children on occasions, "Your father was wrong. I am very sorry. Please forgive me." He will lead by example in the very way in which he exercises himself standing before them. He will gladly give of himself to serve. He will be the one who will be most active in the family home to actually be serving. He will be busy in the family home to serve every other member. Because his calling is, serve Christ with a gladness of heart, with an energy, with an enthusiasm. And as he calls others to do that, then he will show how you do that. His wife and his children, therefore, will have a deep love and appreciation for him as he models what it is to love Christ. And in his unwavering commitment to that which is right, and his call to the rest of the family to join him in doing this. This will come to the fore particularly in how he deals with his children. We're told that he will have his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, this is an area where we need to be a little careful. Because there are some that have said that what this means is that if you have an elder in the church, then every one of his children must be perfectly obedient, and every one of his children must show a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they all must be believers. And if they're not, then such a man may not become an elder, or if he is an elder and one of his children growing up reveals themselves, in fact, not to love the Lord, to go away from the faith, that man must immediately resign and he can't be an elder anymore. They point to Titus 1:6, where it says, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. And that words mean having children of faith. This is a very wrong understanding. Such an understanding that some put forward is a very wrong understanding. It's arresting of the scriptures. And in fact, it is contradictory to a biblical and right understanding of faith and salvation. How so? Well, let's have a look at what this in our text actually is referring to. In our text, when it says that he must have his children in subjection, the word as it's used there in that original language is not referring to the activity of the children. It's actually referring to the activity of the father's discipline. It's referring to what the father does as he leads in the home. The Holy Spirit here indicates that a man, as he leads in the home, must have a consistent and careful way of subjecting his children to the necessary love and counsel and chastisement, including the rod, which the Bible calls all fathers to have. He is, and he must, an elder who will be one who's appropriate to lead in the church, must subject his children to those things. That's the idea of the word there. That will be with gravity, we're told. In other words, it will be with diligence and dignity, giving glory to God. When we look at the verse in Titus, it's really referring to those children who are very much under the control and authority of the father. Because all children, as they become older, they come into that time when they are able to think for themselves. They are able to decide for themselves before the face of God, what will I do? And then they are responsible before God for who they are and what they are. In Titus, therefore, it's referring to those children who, by the father's careful love and discipline, when they are under that authority at younger ages, are therefore well behaved. And they show a submission to the Christian way of life, even if they are not the Lord's. But the careful way in which the Father loves them and leads them, they nevertheless conform in an outward way to a right and a Christian way of life. In other words, that natural rebellion which is in every child's heart has been dealt with well. But it may well be that as those children grow older, If they do not have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in their hearts, then they will rebel against that. They will turn away from that. We must be very careful to refute, as in fact ungodly and unbiblical, the idea that an elder must always have every one of his children being obedient to the Lord and having a true faith in Christ. Why? Because, do you understand what we are then teaching? If we teach that, this is what we're teaching. It's saying, if a man puts in enough biblical effort, he will be the one who will bring every one of his children to faith. The only reason why there are men in the congregation whose children are not all the Lord's is because they haven't put in enough biblical effort. They haven't done everything they should have done, but the elder whose children are all in the church, he can stand up with pride and say, well, it's because of what I've done. It's to actually say that salvation and faith and godly living depends on having a good father. It doesn't depend on Jesus Christ and his grace. It depends on having a good godly father. That's what will bring you to faith and salvation. That's Arminianism. That's horrendous. A man may be a very godly and very faithful man. He may apply all that God calls him to in his family. Yes, failingly. Every one of the fathers on this earth does. But unless God is pleased to work grace, then that child will grow up to hate the things of God and he will rebel. That's up to God. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the great patriarchs in the church, we have Isaac there. Godly father, God says, before they're even born, before Jacob's done anything, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It didn't matter how faithful Isaac was. That's God. Salvation is of the Lord, not the godly rule of the man in the home. Only God changes the heart. A father cannot change the heart of his children much as he would desire to. An elder cannot change one heart in the church. It's all God's work. And that's what we look for. God has promised to bless the faithfulness of godly parents. He has promised that. And he's promised to have his elect in the covenant line. But let's remember, salvation and grace are sovereignly of God. But what are we to learn from this? What do we learn from what we examine of the godly father? It's this. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Notice the comparison here. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Very common way that Paul argues. He argues from the lesser to the greater. From that of less importance to that of far greater importance. First we're to see that the church is God's. Notice that it's the church of God. A man ought to recognize that in his own family. His family is not his family, it's the Lord's. God is the one that's given him his wife and his children. And he's to know that and thank God for that. And he's to lead them and love them in such a way. But the same when the man comes into the eldership. It's not his church, it's God's church. And he must love that church in that way. But we also see this, that God plainly sets out here too that our physical families are of lesser importance than the true spiritual family of the church. Very clearly. Do you see, God does not say to us, you may not be a father in a family unless you are like this. No, there are no restrictions upon fathers of families. Yes, the fathers of families are called to be this way, but you may not be an elder in the church, the family of God, unless you have these abilities that God has equipped you with. Things that every father ought to have, the elder must have. It's necessary. It's imperative. Let's see the importance of the church in God's eyes, even from this passage. But then let us see what the elder is called to do in the church. He is to take care of it. He's to have a careful attention to the church. You see, to be a good father to any one of us does not come naturally. You cannot just simply step into fatherhood and think, it's all just going to happen. No, it won't. You come along with that attitude and you'll be a pretty bad father. To be a good father means you need to study God's Word. You need to know what God calls you to be. You need to see what God the Father is to us, and to seek to put that into practice also in our family with the same principles that He gives us there. We are to be humbled. Be so humble to be a father. You get proud and arrogant and say, hey, I'm going to be a father. I'm going to be the best father in the world. God will soon bring you down. We need those who need the transforming grace of God to be servants in our homes. And we need the willingness to serve 24 hours a day for many, many years. It's the same calling to be an elder. Transforming grace, much humbling, to know what it is to be a father and to serve 24 hours a day for many years. There are some who balk at the idea of elders for life, don't they? So elder for life, man, that's a bit of a tough calling. Elder for life, really? You want to be married? Get married, you're a husband for life. God calls you to something, it's for life. Would you like children? You're a father for life. All right, yes, they grow older and they get their separate lives, but God doesn't take away from you the fact that you still owe to them a love and a care and your prayers and your heartfelt concern for them. It's for life. Do you know what? When you become a Christian, Christ says to you, you're a Christian for life. For life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that means that you need to battle. You're called to warfare, not putting down the sword for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week until you die. And you balk at being an elder for life? When God equips a man to be a Christian and calls him to that, it's for life. When God equips a man and calls him to marriage, it's for life. Whenever God equips and calls you to a position, then you may not at any time turn around and walk away from it. No. God's equipped you and He's brought you to those things. If we are not willing to do any of those things for life, then we're not fit to be those things. Just as a father means someone who will stand before his family and love and care for them, be an example to them, lead them into all righteousness and the loving service of God, so an elder is called to do the same in the church. He will be one who will confess daily that he depends upon the forgiveness and grace of God. He will daily stand before the people that he's called to lead, and he will point them to the same one that he finds his comfort and his strength in every day. That he will lead into the same counsel and wisdom that he needs for his own heart and his own life. He will lead others to that same growth in the beauty and the wisdom and salvation of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Once again, pray for such men. Pray for your elders and look for further men to fulfill this high and holy calling. Amen.